Heisman before we get started. On the back of this handout,
I have been, I try to walk every morning on the treadmill, and I'm not a good reader. I read real slow, but I like to listen to books when I'm walking on the treadmill, because you can't do anything else, you know, so you can pay attention. But I'm listening to this book on the back here. It's a fairly new book, and it's by Wayne Grudem, and I've read some of his books before, and I generally agree with his doctrinal positions and stuff. I'd say 90%. I can't agree with everybody. But he's got a pretty good book here, and we're coming into a political season where we are considering our votes for candidates and stuff like that as things come up. And his book here is a fairly thick book, 624 pages. But he has different chapters on political issues like homosexuality, abortion, guns, home ownership, or property ownership. I mean, several chapters like that. He goes through and has biblical references to support his political position on them. And it gives you pros and cons to some issues and stuff like that. So in general, it's a pretty good book if you're trying to sort of get your head straight on a particular political subject. I mean, it's good to don't necessarily have to agree with him, but he has biblical references for everything that he's talking about there. So it's a fairly good book, I think, to give you some kind of reference on some of these political issues. So that's my commercial. Okay, today we're in 1 John chapter 3, and our lesson is on verses 4 through 10 of chapter 3. And the title in our book is What Christ Came to Do. We're at lesson 8. If you look on your handout, the second slide there, we're on lesson 8. Got 5 to go. And in the deacon's meeting, there's some discussion about where the Sunday school classes were going to go after this. I think he said there's going to be like maybe 4 lessons on stewardship or something like that coming up. But in general, we're going to be allowed to go back and do what we want to do, I think, at some point. I don't know when that is, but maybe after this. I don't know exactly how things are working out. But I did express the concerns from some of our members in the class through our, I don't know what the right word is, in Methodist Church, probably Sunday School Superintendent, Daryl Langston, who's in charge of the Sunday School classes or adult Bible fellowships or whatever. And he brought it up to the pastor and it was discussed. And we discussed some things in the deacon's meeting about the way Sunday School's class is going. And part of it is we're a little bit tight on money, so they said, well, don't have to buy materials if Calvin just wants to go back and do what he wants to do. That's just part of it, just part of it. Anyway, we're in lesson 8. We had understanding marks of authentic Christian, strengthen fellowship with God and others, honestly confront sin in your life, obey God by truly loving his people, center your life on God rather than self, abide in and share the truth about Christ, respond to Christ's coming with confidence and commitment, and today look to Christ as your standard. And first off, we'll read our scripture. It's 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you, that he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Okay, going through our scripture, the first verse that we're going to look at is verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. In Romans chapter 2, verse 23, it tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In your own words, what is sin?
Anything that keeps you from God.
Okay.
Anything that's contrary to God's word.
Okay.
My little study down here at the bottom says it is any defection from God's sin.
Okay. Anyone else? And if we just look at our verse, we got is transgression of the law in this verse here. But at its deepest level, it's a rebellion against God. Now, we are rebellious people, and we're rebelling against what God would have us to do. King David, when he was in sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan confronted him about his sin. And the thing about King David is every time he was confronted with a sin or convicted of a sin, he turned to God and asked for forgiveness. And that's why God said he was a man after his own heart. But he wrote Psalm 51 after that sin with Bathsheba. And verse 4 of Psalm 51, David says, against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the nation because he is a leader. He sinned against a lot of people. But at the deepest, basic level, he sinned against God. And that's what David is acknowledging here, that he sinned against God. What kind of words do we use instead of the word sin sometimes?
Bad choice.
Bad choice, yeah. Mistake, yeah. Anybody else?
Little white lie.
Oh, yeah. Weakness.
Wasn't that bad.
Yeah, weakness.
Indiscretion.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Anything else?
They misspoke. I love that misspoke thing.
When we're talking about somebody else, we may say sickness.
Everything's
an illness.
Yeah. Why do we do that?
Blame on something else.
Yeah. Yeah. We don't want to take responsibility for what we do. Don't want to take responsibility for what we do. Our verse says it's a transgression of the law, and one thing I think confuses a lot of Christians nowadays is they get confused between biblical law and secular law. And when we make laws in a nation that don't match God's laws, the less mature Christians get confused. You know, a lot of people don't see any problems with abortion or homosexuality or something like that because it's not against the law. And the law is a method of teaching. It tells you what is right and wrong. And when a nation establishes laws that are not consistent with God's laws, they're leading people astray. So that is really a dangerous thing because you're setting up a standard that's not consistent with God's standard. And it will lead, like I said, less mature people astray when we do things like that. So that's one of the reasons it's really important that we have to have a biblical-based leadership in our nation to get us back on the right track.
Well, and on a comical but kind of relevant, speeding. Mm-hmm. Speeding is a I just eat a lot.
Uh-huh.
And sometimes when I catch myself, I'm like, well, I know that was against the law. I need to slow down. And next thing I know, I'm speeding again.
Mm-hmm.
But instead, would you even consider that a sin? Because
is that,
told,
is that a moral issue? Is the question
about
that? Okay. Okay.
Yeah. I guess since I'm bringing up, I kind of know the answer. Yeah. All right.
But you have other kind of laws that are not moral laws. You know, such as you have to be 35 years old to run for public office or something like that. That's not a, I mean, if you break the law, yeah, but that is not a moral law. That's sort of like a secular law, you know. And in the Bible, you had things like that, too. You know, you had to be 20 years old to be, I think it's 20 years old, to be, to do some of the functions in the tabernacle or something like that.
We're supposed to obey the law unless it goes against
God. Sure. I'm not saying disobey the law. No, I'm not saying that. Don't get me in trouble here.
You were hoping.
No, I figured it out. I got along the road.
That's not
like
cruise control. It keeps me.
Yeah.
Okay, verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. In verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. In verse 5, where it says, take away sin. Now, I'm going by commentary. I don't know anything about the language, Greek language, anything. But where it says, take away sin, I've read that the verb is that's translated as take away is a tense that means once for all. So if you have that sense of meaning when you're reading that, it gives you a little bit more depth and meaning. And it makes us recall the Christ's death on the cross when he said, it is finished. And the Greek for that's totelestai. And that was the kind of, that was a term that was used in commercial transactions that they would write on the bill when it was paid in full. So when Jesus' last words on the cross, totelestai, is finished, that he paid the bill. It's taken away for good, once and for all. So it's got the same meaning here in verse 5, where it says, he's manifested to take away our sins. In him there's no sin. We'll talk about that later. So. And in verse 6, where it says, whosoever sinneth, again, the commentary says that it's a present tense, and in Greek grammar it has a meaning of a continuous act, continuously sinning. So whoever sinneth in him, whoever continues to sin, living a life of sin, is not repentant, is not trying to change, continually sinning. And so that gives a little bit nuance to the meaning of that. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. People who are embracing sin, you know, it's not compatible with being living with Christ. I had something happen to me this week. And I still got to figure out how to deal with it. I didn't think it was appropriate to deal with it at the time because of the situation environment. But at work, everybody knows I'm a Christian, you know. They know I go to church, and they know I do church things and stuff like that. So I was in the server room talking to my assistant administrator. I don't know what we was talking about. I don't even remember. But out of the blue, I think, I might have given him something that sort of jogged his memory or something. But out of the blue, he says, yeah, I was going to church for a while. I'm thinking, where'd that come from? You know? He said, yeah, I was going to church for a while. And I asked him to baptize me. And they wouldn't baptize me. So I just left that church. I'm thinking, what's going on? And he says, yeah. He said, they didn't like that I was living with my girlfriend. He said, it was real friendly to me until I asked to be baptized. And they were going through this evaluation on me. I told them, yeah, I was living with my girlfriend. And then nobody would talk to me anymore. He said, I still went to church a few times, and they were just, you know, common courtesy hi or something like that. But he said, before I was having discussions with them, I said, I was treated like I had leprosy or something. And we were in an environment, I didn't think it was appropriate at the time to go into depth. And I said something to the effect, yeah, most fundamentalist churches that are Orthodox, you can expect that kind of reaction, I think, you know. But I'm going to have to go back and talk to him again. But this is an example where somebody who's living in sin, that is not a mature Christian, does not understand. Now, what I need to do is go back and say, why did you want to be baptized to start with? You know? What led you to, you know, what led you to desire to be baptized? We didn't go in that discussion. I didn't think it was the right time to do it. But I need to go back and I know this guy. I've been working with him for like 3 years, you know. And so there's something there that caused him to bring up that topic. I don't know what it is. I got to go back and pursue it. Yeah. So got to go back and pursue it.
So what should a church do then? Church should continue to or talk to this person, right? Instead of just,
it depends on a lot of things. This guy is very aggressive in things. So if somebody's aggressive in their position, that might be the appropriate way to handle it, to just basically ignore him. Now, if somebody is...
What if they explain to him why they wouldn't baptize?
You have to know this guy. I've worked with him for 3 years. You got to know this guy. But still, it's something I need to go back and try to work on him about. I mean, he's got other issues at work, you know. He's a unique guy, all I can say. But, yeah, there's people like that that just do not understand. They get confused about the society standards and biblical standards.
Well, and so many churches have kind of
went through the lines that...
Yeah.
Well, I think, though, if they're shunning him after he put out there, I mean, everybody lives in sin, whether it's...
Right.
Everybody has sin, whether it's that or whatever.
Yeah.
So if he's going back, I mean, if they're shunning him, then where's the love of Christ? You know, why wouldn't you leave? If I'm going to church and nobody's talking to me.
I had the impression he'd been going to church there for a while, and they didn't know his whole background and stuff like that. And again, you have to know the person. And different personalities, I think you got to deal with differently. And just because of his personality, I can understand why they treated him that way. But still, that's something I need to follow up on. But that's an example of people that just do not understand. They can't, don't see the different standards of biblical standards and what cultural standards are that are not biblical. They, you know, a general secular person, ain't nothing wrong with shacking up, you know, everybody's doing it.
Well, and we can't, and you're not going to judge a non-Christian like you are somebody who says they're a Christian and wants to be baptized. That's different, because if you're saying you're a Christian but you're not living the life, then the church does need to say, this is not right, mm-hmm. you need to, mm-hmm. you know, whereas a non-Christian, you need to continue to show them the love and to reach out
sure.
to them, because they, you can't hold them to the same standard.
I agree.
But what is really confusing is because you go to so many different churches and each church has the same, has a different standard.
Yeah.
You might be okay with a Christian church.
Biblical standards are the same.
So
churches
exactly.
implement them different.
Yeah.
And they're not necessarily biblical
yeah,
way.
That's what makes it so difficult, especially for new believers. And, mm-hmm. You know, I mean, you get confused, you know.
Well, it's kind of like, I work with a Messianic Jew, and we talk Bible and God all the time. But then I started hearing him make lewd and perverted comments, and I'm not confused, but it's not something I'm really going to converse with you anymore about. It's not.
Real quick, when you look at verse 6, you know, and I have the NLT, it says, anyone who continues to live in him will not sin. Now, I know when you take the Greek words and everything, it means live a life of sin or a certain pattern, but when you... You know, we think of sin sometimes, and when you look at God's standard, I mean, it is so much more stricter than even we think on our daily, you know,
sure.
our daily walk.
But sure.
Because when you think of God's standard, we are continual sinners.
Sure.
Right.
I mean, no matter what it is, it could be something, you know, you think, when you think of sin, you think of like, okay, abortion, this or that. But, like, you know, we were talking about earlier, something maybe speeding is in sin. But if you look at that God's standard, we are continual sinners. So in a sense, we do live in sin. You know, it may not be one certain sin that we have a struggle with. Some people do have a certain sin that they struggle with that they just can't have, get victory over yet. So I kind of, when I read that, you know, it kind of, like I said before, I'm so analytical that when I look at that, I think, okay, where, you know.
Yeah.
You know.
I guess does it come to the point where if the person is not seeing it as a sin, even though they've been confronted with it, but they
in their heart,
or that's, yeah, or convicted.
Jesus was accused of being a sinner too when his disciples were doing work on a Sunday, walking through the grain field, eating and stuff like that. A lot of it's got to do with what's in your heart. You know, sometimes, yeah, we do sin. But when we become convicted of it and immediately turn to God and ask for forgiveness, just like King David, you know, that shows more maturity in your faith than somebody who does not do that and doesn't see anything wrong with shacking up, you know.
Yeah, like I think we all have a certain thing, a certain, sometimes we have certain sins that, yeah, we will confess, but it trips us up all the time.
Oh, yeah.
You
know? Yeah.
And you get so frustrating.
Like, well, it's just like we was talking last Sunday about doubt, you know, and the preacher brought it up in Bible study, you know, about doubt. And that's one of the tools that Satan uses to try to attack us is doubt. And everybody's going to have doubt because we're not perfect. It's what you do with the doubt that counts, you know, and what's in your heart. Yeah, I mean, I have doubt once in a while. But if you go back to Scripture and are reassured, stuff like that, then you can turn, just like God does sometimes, something that's not good, you can turn to good.
And be stronger
because
you turn to the
Lord. Sure. Okay, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you that he that doeth righteous is righteous, even as he is righteous. He addresses them as little children again, showing his love and concern for them. He says, let no man deceive you. And he's talking about them being wary of these false teachers. Today we got a similar kind of things, not Gnostic teachers maybe, but we do have that. But we got things like political correctness. That you know, you can't say something to a gay person or something like that. We have those same kind of things that society's trying to drive into us as false teachings. And us as Christians have to learn to be intolerant. Now, it goes against a lot of our grain to be intolerant. But as Christians, we have to make a stand on some things. And there's a right way to be intolerant about things like that.
You know, we were at the Extreme Makeover thing, or the reveal the other day, and talking about that. There was a lot of people there who were only there to see Michelle Obama.
Right.
And some of the comments that were almost hearing behind me, you know, I had to button it up because I couldn't say some things that I wanted to say because I would have got trampled on.
I would have said it.
There were people there, and it was just a... because of who she is, why they were there, it was very hard to.
I couldn't get my
mouth
shut.
I started a big old mess at work when we were talking to somebody that said, they said, why do you think Michelle's going to be there? I said, well, I don't know, because this project's people who were helping the country. It just blew up.
Yeah.
Sorry, so I just kind of walked away.
But it talks about righteous, and we are right in verse 7, we are righteous because we've been have righteousness imputed to us through our acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made righteous of God in him. So we have that imputed righteousness as Christians. So we have the kind of righteousness that we're supposed to have if we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as Christians. So we should do righteous things because of that. And if we're not doing those kind of righteous things, then that's an indication that maybe we're not, don't have that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Maybe. But this is talked about before. The world likes to throw something like a verse at us that's taken out of context. Judge not that ye not be judged. Now, you can hear that oftentimes from Christians when we show our intolerance to a non-Christian position they're holding. and they're telling us not to judge them. And they're quoting a Bible verse, but they take that Bible verse out of context, because that's in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. But then Matthew 7, verse 6, it says, "Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you." So how do we know who is dogs and who are swine unless we have some type of spiritual discernment or judgment? Yeah. You know, we have to do that. We're called to do that as Christians.
You don't judge what's in a person's heart because you don't know. Only the actions and behavior, but what's in a person's heart, you can't.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. But their actions is an indication of what their character is. So, you know, if we get to know them better, we may misunderstand why they are doing certain things. But in general, their actions are an indication of the kind of character. That's where politicians get in trouble. They say, well, what I do in my private life shouldn't affect my political life. That tells what kind of guy he is.
Yeah, that's the reason our country is in the shape.
Yeah, that's why we're in that position.
Yeah.
But we're bombarded with these kind of politically correct things nowadays.
Yeah, it's a good thing.
But talking about character, you know, if you steal, you're a thief.
Mm-hmm.
Bottom line. You know, if you commit adultery, you're an adulterer. If you commit murder, you're a murderer. And then simple things, you know, like if you cut line or park in a handicapped parking place, that sort of shows your self-centered, you know. It just shows your character. So, you know, the things that we do have an indication of what kind of character we have, you know.
Could be an illness if you steal.
Who what?
Could be an illness if you steal.
Another thing along those same lines is, and Pastor brought it up here a while back. Let's see, might be getting off. Yeah, let's go to the next verse. I'm trying to follow my notes here. Let's go to the next verse. Verse 8. First half of the verse. 8a. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." So we're talking about character and stuff like that. And Pastor, I can't remember if it was a sermon or Bible study, but here recently, he was talking about how we perceive ourselves. And we talked already about we're all sinners. Yes, we're sinners. But as a Christian, how do you perceive yourself? Do you perceive yourself as a sinner or as a saint? We're called saints. You know, in the Bible, if you're a born-again Christian, part of the church, you're one of God's saints. We rarely refer to ourselves as saints because somehow it sort of grates. But what's your definition of a saint? It all depends on what your definition of a saint is. My definition of a saint is a sinner saved by grace. So if you depend on what definition you're using, what the word saint brings up in your brain, it may be sort of grating against you if you use the word saint. But if you think of it, definition, as a sinner saved by grace, we should be calling each other saints sometimes and referring to ourselves as saints sometimes instead of sinners. Because what you call a person tends to affect the way he acts. Now, I know a mother a few years ago that called her son, 5 or 6 years old, a little devil. All the time, called him a little devil. He would come up to you and look you in the eye and say, "I'm a little devil." And you wouldn't believe him. You wouldn't believe him because he had that kind of look given him. And he grew up to be a little devil. But what we call somebody has a... You know, we see it in society. If you tell somebody they're dumb, they get that kind of impression of themselves. Even if they're a smart person, you know. So... again, with Christians, we've got to be careful what we call ourselves and what our definitions of those words are. And we, you know, we don't belong to the devil. And we're God's saints as part of the church. Mm-hmm. And our pastor, his responsibility is to equip the saints. Okay.
According to the dictionary, a saint is a person who has died and gone to heaven.
Yeah.
Oh, boy.
Anytime you're dealing in a religious environment, one word doesn't mean the same to different denominations or different religions or something. You have to establish what the words mean when you're talking to somebody sometimes about religion, because people can be talking words and they agree but have different meanings.
Oh yeah,
it's more like a Catholic definition.
Yeah,
that could also be the fact that your saints are accepted Jesus Christ and you died to your sins.
Sure.
And rose with him.
No.
That could be the type of death they're talking about.
When we were doing our study in Ephesians, I was really impressed with, they were called saints in the beginning, you know, of that book. And the progression from Paul suggesting that this mystery of putting the Jews and the Gentiles together, you know, and how they were to behave and change. But then, after a couple chapters, he's demanding that they get in line with God's word. And if they're to grow and become like in his image, you know. It's, you know, it's not negotiable that we keep allowing God to change us.
Yeah. And I think we sort of get stuck in a rut calling ourselves sinners sometimes when we should be progressing to call ourselves saints sometimes.
Yeah. I like to think of myself as work in progress.
Well, when John Wesley was asked how he was doing, he would often, his response was, "I'm moving on to perfection. Moving on to perfection." So hadn't got there yet. That was his goal. He's moving on to perfection.
But moving is the big
part
of
that. Yeah. Okay, last part of verse 8 and verse 9. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. How's that set with you? Cannot sin because he's born of
that
God.
That makes you feel like it kind of never can attain what you want to be. If you cannot sin, then that leaves me out.
St. Augustine, or Augustine of Hippo, he wrote a book called The City of God, but he also had some teachings that people rely on. One of the teachings of St. Augustine was the human nature is a fourfold state. Now, I've talked about this before. If you've been in this class from the beginning, you might remember. I know y'all been from the beginning. But I said, when did I talk about this before? So I went back in my notes. It was almost exactly a year ago. So, fourfold state of man. You got the pre-fall. And the fallen state. And you got your reborn state. Get there somehow. And then glorified state. And each one of these are able to sin. And able to not sin.
Question.
Yeah.
Who is St. Augustine?
He's one of the church fathers in don't put me on the spot here, but he wrote The City of God, which is a real famous Christian work of the church fathers. And if you make me say too much, I'm going to get lost, because I'd have to go back and research it myself, because there's I didn't do that good of research on who he was. But let's see, Abel Munson.
Isn't he somewhat Catholic?
At that time, there was no Roman Catholicism. So you could claim he was, but there wasn't Roman Catholicism at that time. It was just the church.
Abel Tanasan? You got Abel Abel.
Oh, yeah.
Talking
lines,
right?
And a question, Mr.
Christy interrupted me when I was
right. Hey, well, the weird part is we know what you're next.
Don't interrupt me.
Yeah, we're always asking questions and interrupting.
And I think I got that right now. So, pre-fall, we can agree that they're able to sin, able not sin, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, pre-fall. I mean, I think it's pretty cut and dry right there. At the fall, they were still able to sin, but now they're unable not to sin because they're in a fallen state. You've got the sin nature, that everybody's born with the sin nature. So we're not unable to not sin. We are sinners. Mm-hmm. Now, when Christ come and died on the cross, and we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, we're born again, and we're restored to the state. We're, again, able not to sin. As Christians, the verse we just read told us that. We're able not to sin. But we're still able to sin.
That's when you accept Christ as your
Savior. We're born again. That's the heart of it. The man's doing. And then we've got a glorified state. We're not able not to sin and unable to sin. Now, the Latin is... Latin is posse peccari. That's able to sin. And then able not to sin is posse non peccari. You stick non in there for appropriate. And unable to not sin, non posse non peccari. So that's the fourfold state that Augustine was looking at to explain our different states that we're in. Pre-fall, fall, reborn, and glorified. Now, at one time, I wasn't too sure about this. At one time, I was sort of thinking, well, in heaven, can it be sin in heaven? And, no, it can't be sin in heaven. But I wasn't sure about that. But I've talked about this before, too. One of the things I enjoy about the Bible is the symbolism in the Bible. And, I've talked about this before. C in the Bible is symbolic of sin. And when the world was destroyed by the flood, the whole world was in C. It destroyed all the sin. In the New Testament, when Jesus was calling disciples, he told them, I'll make you fishers of men. And fish, pulling the fish out of sea, pulling men out of sin. And when Jesus walked on the water, he couldn't sink into the sea. Sea is symbolic of sin. He couldn't sink into sin. When he called Peter out of the boat, as long as Peter had his eyes focused on his Savior, he could walk on the water too. When he took his eyes off the Savior, he sunk in the water. And then in Revelation, the sea is talked about 26 times, the word sea, 26 times in Revelation. Just some examples. And Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." The symbolism there of the crystal sea before the throne is there's no sin there. You can't sink into sin. And in Revelation 15, verse 2, John says, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the hearts of God." So the saints in heaven are standing on a crystal sea. They can't sink into sin. And then in Revelation 21, verse 1, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So the symbolism of sea throughout the Bible is a symbolism of sin. So that supports Augustine's position that, you know, when we're in glorified state, we're not able to sin.
Yeah, because God cannot tolerate sin. It can't be a presence of sin.
No, no.
I mean, it can be an
And we need to learn to be intolerant, like our Lord and Savior, our Heavenly Father is intolerant. Now, there's right ways to be intolerant and wrong ways to be intolerant, but as Christians, we need to learn to be intolerant about the important things of doctrine. Okay, last one here. Verse 10. "In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." In this, the words "in this," John's talking about everything he's talked about before and what he's talking about here about sin and righteousness. Why might John have used one's brother as an indication of relationship with God?
Sin loved one another.
God gave us two main commandments.
Love the Lord thy God with all heart, mind, and soul. Love thy neighbor as thyself.
Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. And Jesus says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Everything can be summed up in those two commandments. All the law and the prophets.
Yep.
How have you changed as a Christian in relation to your fellow man from what you were before you were a Christian? Are you more concerned?
Mm-hmm.
Another political correctness that's damning us nowadays is years ago, almost all the benevolent associations or institutions and stuff like that were started by Christians. A lot of the educational institutions, a lot of the health institutions and stuff like that, orphanages, things like that, started by Christians. Because Christians had concern for the individual, for their not only their salvation, but also for their physical being, you know. Mm-hmm. Nowadays, the political correctness is focused on the environment. Mm-hmm. At the harm to the individual. There's environmental laws that are killing jobs, mm-hmm. that are causing devastation in the culture, focusing on the environment. Now, we are charged as Christians to have dominion over the environment and use it for our well-being and be good stewards of it. But when the focus is on the environment, and so you should have fewer children to protect the environment and, you know, things along those lines, they're going directly against God's laws. And a lot of Christians, again, are confused about things like that because it's the secular law that is against God's law. Case study. Don might be able to relate to this. That ball was fair by a mile. Mike screamed at the ump and called his son. His son hit a foul ball. I can't believe it. You better start paying attention. You missed the obvious call. This is unbelievable. Who's with me? Does this ump need to go or what? Let's get someone out there who knows what he's doing. This is a travesty. Mike's 11-year-old son, James, wanted somewhere to hide. Sure, the bad call made him upset, but his dad's ranking was far worse, especially since his dad made sure everyone knew he was a Christian. James just hoped he could get through the game without dad being kicked out of the stands again.
Okay.
How well is Mike demonstrating what he believes?
Not well at all.
Showing by his actions. How successful you think Mike will be when he tries to witness to those who have seen his antics?
That's good. It wasn't a football game.
What's the connection between a person's belief and their actions?
Well, they're tied together.
Yeah.
Does your behavior match what you say you believe? If not, what needs to change?
I think people a lot of times are looking for an excuse to shut you off. And if they get that, okay. Even if it's one thing, that's their reason not to listen to you.
Yeah. Okay. Time's up. Let's close with a prayer.
Do we have a Bible verse the next
time? And she wasn't going to interrupt me, but she interrupted me. You pass those around. Passing around.
What would husbands do
without one? They're good for something once in a while. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time together we can study your word and fellowship. We praise you. We go in your sanctuary, Lord, that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in our sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.